The teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for everything you have provided for us. We thank you for life and health. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of assembling ourselves together in a free country, Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God, that we pray that we might continue to take in Bible doctrine, positive volition, so that we might grow in your grace. We thank you for the fellowship of like-minded believers. We thank you for their mutual spiritual gifts and encouragement. And Father, we just thank you for everything, Lord. And Father, help us to have in this time of year really an attitude of gratitude. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of taking in the Word this morning. So we pray that the believers here might concentrate on the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 21. And we left off around verse 16, but we're going to back up to verse 14. Just want to back up just a little bit. Begin with verse 14. In this discourse, Job is rebutting his friend's view on the retribution of the wicked. Zophar mentions the judgment of the wicked in chapter 20, and implying that Job is wicked because he's suffering. And Job rebuts his friend in chapter 21. And as we mentioned last week, we have around 60 references to the wicked, including personal pronouns in chapter 21. So Job goes into detail in a discourse dealing with the retribution of the wicked. And he responds and says that sometimes the wicked live long lives and seemingly prosperous in response to his friend who say that that's not the case. And so I think Job had a more accurate understanding of the view of God's retribution. And there are exceptions to that, and God delays his wrath many times. And of course, though, that all the wicked, though, will end up in the lake of fire. But Job deals mainly with the wicked in this life. And in verse 13, he says, "They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." And so he indicates that they live prosperous lives. And Zophar indicated that that's not the case. They're prosperous for a while and then it disappears. But Job indicates that they do spend their days in wealth. And in a moment they go down to the grave. But he acknowledges that the great equalizer is death. And he says in verse 14, "The wicked say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.'" And they don't want to know about the ways of God. And God will one day say, "The wicked, depart from me. You don't want me, and you know I will grant you your desire. You will be eternally separated from me in the lake of fire." Now think about that. For people who don't want God in their life, God will grant them what they want throughout all eternity. And the unbeliever will be separated from God forever. And even that expression, Revelation chapter 20, they're separated from the presence or face of God. And then verse 15, he says, the wicked say, "Who is the Almighty? Who is the Almighty that we should serve him?" You remember Pharaoh said a similar thing. You know, "I don't know about your God, Moses. Who is he that we should serve him?" Well, he found out who God Almighty was through a series of miracles and the deliverance of the Red Sea. And there are those today who says, "We don't recognize El Shaddai." The word there, God Almighty, is the word El Shaddai. And what benefit is it that we serve him? There is no benefit. Even in Malachi's day, believers were asking this question. What profit, what benefit is it that we serve God? And the Lord mentions many benefits of serving him, including the doctrine of rewards. God will reward our faithful servers. There's nothing that we do for the Lord that will go unrecognized. And even the writer to the Hebrews says, God is not unjust to forget your work of faith and labor of love. And he will remember everything we have done for him. And then notice here the question in verse 15, what profit do we have if we pray to him? So the first question deals with our service with God. What benefit is serving God? And then what benefit is praying to God? So in their experience, what they're saying is prayer is a waste of time. I think even some Christians, their mentality, they think that prayer is a waste of time. And even Christians who have a hyper view of God's sovereignty, saying God's going to do what he's going to do, and so it doesn't matter if I pray for it or not, it will come to pass. And that's almost a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty. And the Bible does not teach that. God in eternity past allowed the free will decisions of man to be incorporated into his sovereign plan. And so it'd be amazing that God may choose to use you and your prayers to fulfill his will. And that's why we always have the exhortation to pray without ceasing. What's the purpose of praying without ceasing if God's going to do what he's going to do? Well, the Bible wouldn't tell us to do that. You know, ask and it shall be what? Given unto you. Seek, in that present tense there. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. And when you stand and knock at the door, you usually just don't go once. You knock and keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. And so prayer is not a waste of time. Prayer is very vital and very important. And God uses our prayers as we are in fellowship. Now keep in mind, for your prayers to be effective, you need to be in fellowship with God. Not only saved by God's grace, but walking in fellowship. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as described in the book of James. So, what benefit is it if we serve God? They don't see any benefit or any use for praying. But the believer certainly through the scriptures should see that. Now, verse 16, we have a difficult passage the way it's translated. On occasion, you'll run into that. Even in the English translations, they try their best to bring out the sense of the original languages. But sometimes there's head scratchers. There's verses like, not sure what that's what he's saying there. And verse 16, though, we have a little bit of help, though, from some other translations. That's why I like to use several translations when I run across difficult passages, just to see the insight. Now, it doesn't mean that the other translations are always accurate. The standard is not just picking and choosing what translations you like or translations that are easy to read. That's not the criteria for the pastor, at least. The criteria is, do those translations reflect the context and the original language? And so that's the real criteria. And some others do. There's other translations that get at the sense of it better than some. Now, let's take a look at it. Indeed, in the New King James, indeed their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, their prosperity here, not being in your hand, could mean that it comes from God. Job is saying that the wicked prosper, but it's not because of them. God permits their prosperity. God allows it. And I think that's what he's saying here. God allows their prosperity. There's a translation called the LEB, and it reads this like this. Look, their prosperity is not in their hands. The schemes of the wicked are repugnant to me. And so the second line here is, the counsel of the wicked is far from me, meaning that according to Job, the schemes of the wicked are repugnant. And so Job's acknowledging here that God's still in control of the wicked, and he does not promote their wickedness. God, by allowing the wicked to prosper, doesn't mean that God approves of their actions. And see, that's why sometimes people think, well, they're prospering, then they must be doing right. And that's not the case. Now, verse 17, we have the question in response to Bildad. Bildad claimed in Job 18:5, let's look at what Bildad says about the wicked. and how the wicked is extinguished. Job 18:5, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. And he could picture here the immediate judgment of the wicked and death. I think the idea is not only the fact that the wicked die, but God's immediate retribution falls on the wicked. Job responds, though, well, how often does this occur? He acknowledges that this is true at times. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Here was an immediate judgment of God. It rained fire and brimstone. Even Jesus said in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Normal activities of daily life. And even he mentions the flood. You know, everyone's carrying on normal activities until the day that Noah entered the ark. The rain and the flood waters came. Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire of God fell down from heaven. And so that does occur, but Job says, though, that's a rare occasion. How often is a lamp of the wicked put out? Like in that sense, how often does the destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. Job is saying there are exceptions to the rule. There are wicked who seemingly live prosperous lives. Nothing happens to them. Their children are prosperous. And they're not immediately judged by God. Now, the rhetorical question here is asked, meaning that Job says, not very often. This question is asked in the sense that how often is a lamp of the wicked put out? The answer would be not very often. So rhetorical question demands an answer. It's implied there. Job implies that the wicked are not snuffed out like a lamp. You know, when you're ready to extinguish a lamp, you can either do it, some people do it with your finger. You can snuff the candle out with your fingers if you know how to do it right. There's snuffers for the candles, but the idea of snuffing a lamp is extinguish it, and it speaks of sudden death. It's a picture of sudden death, under God's judgment. The second question opposes Zophar's dogmatic statement in Job 20:23. Notice here, how often does destruction come upon them? The sorrow God distributes in his anger. Look back in Job chapter 20, verse 23. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it upon him while he is eating. And so he indicates God's wrath occurs immediately upon the wicked. And Job is saying, no, that's not necessarily the case. How often does destruction come upon them? Just like his friends are saying. And then he says, the sorrows God distributes in his anger, meaning that the sorrows that occur because of God's judgment. Look at verse 18. Now, this is another passage that seemed to go against what the flow of the context is, the way it reads here. And we're going to correct the translation here. Let's read it in the New King James. They are like straw before the wind, and like chaff that a storm carries away. Now, it seems to be agreeing with his friends. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. But the NLT, let's see if we can pull up the NLT there. Parallel. New Living Translation should be down the list. We'll probably way down there. And we're going to look at, you got the NLT a little bit further there. Yeah, there it is. New Living Translation. We'll take a look at the way it reads here. It pictures verse 18 as a question. Notice that. There's a question. That seems to fit the context and what Job is saying better. Here's the question. Are they driven before the wind like straw? See, that goes well with what he says earlier, you know, about God immediately judging the wicked. And he's saying here, really, are they driven before the wind like straw? Are they carried away by the storm like chaff? And the answer is not at all. Not at all. And that seems to fit better here in the form of a question. So what he's saying here is, sinners are seldom blown away suddenly and easily like straw and chaff. this is not the case. They're not suddenly blown away at always, you know. Now, of course, the Bible does describe the judgment of the wicked like chaff being blown away in a couple places. Look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 4. So Job's not denying this. He's just saying the question, how often? And so how often is the idea that, yes, this does occur, as his friends say, but really it doesn't occur in all cases. There are exceptions to the rule. Now, of course, there's a contrast between the godly and the ungodly in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 1, he says the godly is like a person planted by the rivers of living water. He's like a tree that brings forth fruit and prospers. Whatever he does shall prosper. Verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so there was partial truth in what his friends were saying, but not the whole picture. And see, this is very important, a very important point. When we study doctrine or theology, we need to look at not simply one or two isolated passages. This is what the cults do. They take one isolated passage and build a whole doctrine around an isolated passage and ignore the other scriptures that would counter what they're saying there. For instance, they'll look at passages dealing with the humanity of Christ and deny his deity. And others look at deity of Christ and deny his genuine humanity. But you need to look at both. You know, is Jesus God or is he man? Or is he both? Is he the God-man? And so when you look at one aspect of theology, we have to find the balance in the other. A famous example of, you know, we've used several times that passage, judge not lest you should be judged. And so people will take that and say there's never a time when Christians can ever point out any sin in someone's life. You can't judge me. And the homosexuals will say, you can't judge me. The Bible says judge not lest you be judged. Well, we have to look at the whole counsel of God. The spiritual man evaluates all things. It's in 1 Corinthians 2:13. If I'm spiritual, full of doctrine, understanding, I can properly evaluate that sin. Now, motives is another thing. I may not be able to judge someone's intentions or someone's motives. I don't have omniscience. I can't read their heart. So there's a balance. There's a balance of Scripture. We have to look at all the passages, especially its doctrine of retribution, how God deals with the wicked. You know, yes, God does judge the wicked like the chaff. Yes, there's times when God immediately sends his wrath upon the unbeliever, as in Noah's case, as in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there are exceptions to that case. There are wicked people who live prosperous lives, seemingly, and have no major problems in their life. But we always have to keep in mind there's a great white throne judgment. And the great equalizer, again, is death. And God will send his retribution one day upon the wicked. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. John the Baptist came on the scene preparing the nation of Israel for the coming Messiah. And he preached in Matthew chapter 3. Let me make sure here. I believe these are the words of John. Jesus also preached the gospel of the kingdom. But I think this is John the Baptist here. Those days when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This verse is 1 and 2. And then he goes down and says in verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will gather and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, that ultimately is referring to the judgment of the wicked in the future. And that separation of the chaff from the wheat is applicable there. But let's take a look here then, going back to our text in the book of Job. So he's saying that the wicked are seldom drawn or seldom like straw before the wind. Now, verse 19, they say, notice the phrase, they say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. We have the translation here, the NLT once again. Let's take a look, go back to NLT here. And we will see the translation here. There you go. Well, you say at least God will punish their children. So Job is saying that, you know, well, even though the wicked are not punished, you'll say, well, then God punishes their children then. You know, and this is what their friends are saying. Either retribution hits on the wicked person himself, or maybe their children receive punishment because of the father's sins. But I say he should punish one who sins. I agree with that, you know. And God does, the scripture does as well. You know, why should the, you know, children suffer for the sins of their parents? Job is saying, well, I should say that he should punish the one who sins, so that they should, so that they understand his judgment, meaning that you deserve it, not your children. So Job is saying here that, you know, the children shouldn't suffer for the sins of the wicked, but each one should suffer for his own sins. Job anticipates his friends trying to rebut his argument that the wicked continue to live and receive no immediate punishment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Fathers should not be put to death for their children, nor the children should be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And so the doctrine of accountability, you can't blame it on mom and dad. You can't point your fingers at them. That's why I'm that way. Now certainly there's influence. Certainly a godly environment is conducive for raising children the proper way. We're not saying that, you know, there's not, children are not affected by their parents. But you cannot put all the blame on them. You have personal responsibility. You make choices in your life. And, you know, if you make negative choices against your parents' desires or wishes or what they taught, you will reap what you sow. And so each person will stand on his own account. And you won't be able to, like in the garden, the woman that you gave me did it. Or, you know, it was a serpent. It was a, Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it, basically, like Flip Wilson. You know, that's old as Garden of Eden. The devil made me do it. No, the devil tempted you, but you were drawn away by your own desires. You're, you know, and enticed. You're like the fishing line taught in James, the fishing lure that drops down the water. And there's a bait, the temptation. The fish come along. You can't blame that bait for sinning. That's being tempted. You're the one that chooses to grab the bait. And when you grab the bait, guess what? You're caught. And so we can't blame God. Some people try to blame God for their negative decisions in life. And God's not to be blamed. People try to blame Satan. Others try to blame their parents or some friend of theirs. The blame falls squarely on your shoulders. Now let's take a look at verse 20. Let his eye see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. So along with the context, he's saying, let the wicked see his own destruction and not his children. Job is saying the wicked should see their own destruction and not the children being punished for the sins of their parents. Psalm chapter 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. From the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And so it's describing here the wicked like a cup that is drunken, and God distributes the wicked, or punishes the wicked here. They notice the second part of verse 20, let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. It's pictured like the punishment pictured in a cup. They will drink down God's judgment. They will drink down God's destruction. Verse 21, for what does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? And so he continues the idea, why should the children be punished for the parents? The parents will say, I'm going to live the way I want to, and you know what? The kids will get the negative benefits, and I'll just live for today. Sort of like what our country's doing. Think about that. Oh, we'll kick the can down the road. We're going to run up an enormous debt. We're not going to worry about it. We're going to benefit from that money. And we're going to do what? We're going to kick the can to our children down the road. And that's in essence what we're doing. And let them suffer a horrible economy because of high debt. And so the same mentality here, people that ignore, deny God, saying, I don't care the consequences. The children will reap it. I'm going to enjoy and sow my wild oats. Who cares about the kids? Now, aren't there parents like that? I don't care if the kids suffer because of my drug addiction. I don't care if the kids suffer because of my alcohol abuse. I don't care if the kids suffer because of my immoral choices. There's many things that cause children to suffer. And let them receive the punishment. I'm going to enjoy my sins and could care less about the children. And here it says, why does he care about his household after him when the number of his months is cut in half? A wicked person ought to suffer for his own sins under God's wrath. For once he is dead, he could not care about any judgment on his family. He doesn't care about that. Now, you can reference Job 20, verse 10. We won't turn there, but you can reference that passage. Now, let's take a look at verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? That's a good question. Do you know all the ways and dealings of God? Do you understand all that? Now, we can understand, certainly through the Scripture, we can gain wisdom and understand what God has revealed. But the Bible says the secret things belong unto the Lord, and the things he has revealed belong to us and his children. And so we take the things that he has revealed through revelation in the Scripture, and those mysteries of life, the reasons why did you allow this, why did this happen in my life, why did that person die young, I don't understand this. We have to leave it to God, because we ultimately have to trust that God is all wise. He knows what he's doing. And not only that, God is good. God is a good God. And so we can take comfort, even things that we don't understand. We leave it into God's hands. And also keep in mind, we live in a fallen world. And many times we see the result of sin. And God allows that free will to play itself out. And sometimes we see sinful consequences that are painful, that hurt us and hurt others. But God will make it right. And if not in this life, he will in the next, the afterlife. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. There are many authors that says the same thing as Job. You cannot teach, God knowledge. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? The obvious answer is no one. Verse 14, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one. God preexisted every other created being. God is uncreated, and God begins and ends with infinite knowledge. Think about that. It's called omniscience. God knows everything. God even knows about possible events that would happen. You can ask a scenario, if this person did that, what would have happened? You almost kind of like the, in history, what happened if this person did this instead of that? The answer, God knows even possible events. Because he talks about the repentance of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, and he references, if they would have done this, this would have happened. So God knows about even possible events. His knowledge is infinite. So no one has taught him. He automatically knows. Romans chapter 11, verse 34. Romans 11, 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his advisor? counselor means who has given God advice. God, you really should do this. Sometimes we try to do that. I advise you, God, things would go a lot better if you did it this way. And maybe God sits in the heaven and laughs. Really? Is that what you think? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid back to him. God's not in debt to anyone. This is a very important concept. God is not indebted. I'm not talking about just financially. God is not obligated to do anything. And so here in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him. Of him as a source, by means of him, and to him his honor and glory are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Quoting that passage in the Old Testament, but we have the mind of Christ. And so we can have wisdom and knowledge of God's ways, although we don't have perfect knowledge in that sense. Even the Bible says we see through a glass darkly. Remember in 1 Corinthians, talking about the gift of prophecy? We see through a glass darkly, but one day we'll see face to face. We'll know as we are known. So even our understanding, as much as we can learn the Word of God and become wise in that sense, we're still limited, and God's will always have infinite understanding. So, who can teach anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? Who does he judge? Those on high would be angels. Here's another reference here to angelic creatures. So the idea is, if he judges even angels, which are above mankind, there's no way for a mortal person to contest his rulings. Why would you contest what he's doing? If he even judges creatures that are higher than you. And that's the argument. Now, here he goes on and indicates that let's read the whole passage to get the sense here, because if we read one verse, you're kind of like, where is this in the flow of the context here? Let's read it really quickly. Verse 23. He speaks of the wicked here. Job is mentioning here. One dies in his full strength, but wholly at ease and secure. And then he goes on, describes that individual. Can you scroll down there? Here. Okay, his pails are full of milk. He's prosperous. His bones are moist, meaning he's healthy. Another man dies in bitterness of soul, not having eaten with pleasure. So you have two opposite individuals, one who lives prosperous, one who doesn't. And here is the summary here in verse 26. They lie down alike in the dust. So the idea is, one guy is prospering, one guy is suffering, but they both, the great equalizer, death. They both lie equally in the dust. So let's take a look at verse 23. It says, one dies in his full strength. Full strength means he dies maybe as a young individual, full of vigor. So the idea is, question, why do the good die young? Well, first of all, the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. The idea here is there's an individual who dies in his full vigor, dies at a young age. And notice, being wholly at ease and secure, free from trouble. He also indicates the prosperity of this individual. His pails are full of milk. Now, this can mean the various means. It could be a container holding milk. It could refer to the breast full of milk, back in those days picturing prosperity. It can even refer to the sides. This is kind of a difficult word in the Hebrew here. It can refer to the individual being healthy. But I think the bottom line is he's prosperous. The marrow of his bones is moist. The idea here is he's healthy. He's the picture of health. This guy is the picture of health. Therefore, this picture is prosperity and good health. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs 3. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You want good health? There's a verse for health. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh. Look at that. And strength to your bones. Now, we know certain vitamins strengthens your bones. I've always grown up, we were taught the four basic food groups. That's kind of passe now, but milk, I know it's, milk used to be good, now it's bad, you know. But he says, good for your bones, healthy for your bones, strong teeth. Well, here, what's good for your bones, what's good for your health is fearing the Lord, departing from evil. Certainly. Now, but here he describes one who is prosperous and good health. Verse 25 now, here's another man who dies in the bitterness of his soul. Literally, that means he dies with an embittered heart. Heart full of bitterness. Because of probably the pain and difficulties of life. A bitter man, a bitter individual. Never having eaten with pleasure, probably going through a lot of physical disabilities, not able to enjoy the vigor of life, the prosperity of life, then they both die. In verse 26, they lie down alike. The key word is alike. They lie down alike in the dust, and worm covers them. Death is a great leveler. For though vastly different in life, both men are together in the dust, and the graves of bodies of both are covered with worms. Not a pretty picture there. Now, so Job is rebutting here this doctrine of, you know, the righteous always prosper, the wicked always suffer evil, and he's refuting that. He says there are exceptions. Look at verse 27. Look, Lord, I know your thoughts and the schemes which you would wrong me. Here he mentions the schemes that Job had in mind were more intricate arguments designed to discredit his argument further. So Job here is anticipating his friend's rebuttals. I know the wheels are turning. You're thinking, how am I going to answer Job on this? And so Job anticipates that. He says, you know, I know your thoughts, your reasons to try to refute what I'm saying, and the schemes which you would wrong me. You know, you're trying to rebuke me to harm me instead of encourage me. And that's why Job indicates that his friends were miserable comforters. He says, all you're just trying to do is rebuke me and win an argument instead of helping me. See? And I think there's a lesson to learn here, certainly from his friend. Sometimes we want to defend God and win an argument, whereas a person who's experiencing pain may not need at that point an exact reason, but just our concern and comfort. We don't have to come up necessarily with the immediate reason why or try to explain it. I think that person who's suffering needs encouragement and comfort. Job chapter 32, verse 3. Job 32, verse 3. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused. This is at the end, toward the end of the book, because they had found no answer. And notice it, yet they had condemned Job. You know, like people like that, they don't have an answer, but yet they're condemning you. Well, what's your answer? Oh, I don't know. Why'd you do it? Well, but you're wrong. That's all I know. You're wrong. Well, that doesn't hold water, so to speak. But look at verse 28. Let's go back to our text. So he says, I know your thoughts and the schemes which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is his tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? This is another rhetorical question here. You know, Job asked about the homes, a house and tent and dwelling place, all describes homes of the wicked. And They said, his friends are saying, well, look, where are their homes? They're gone, the wicked. So therefore, the wicked have been judged. Where are their tents? Where are their great homes? Job's contention was the opposite. He says their homes are safe and free from fear. Whereas their friends saying, well, where are their homes? You know, they're gone. And Job is saying the opposite. Now, let me read you here the NLT again. We don't have to look at it, but I'll just read you the translation here. You will tell me of rich and wicked people whose houses have vanished because of their sins. And that's the idea there. You know, you're going to tell me about rich and wicked people whose homes are no more. They have vanished. But ask those who have been around, and they will tell you the truth. Meaning, ask the travelers. They have been around, and they see their homes still intact. Many of the wicked people's homes. And that's why I asked the travelers, meaning in verse 29, have you not asked those who travel the road? Your insight is limited because you're only looking at, you know, your hometown or your local area. You haven't traveled and seen the world in a sense. And so your perspective is limited, was Job saying. Ask those who travel the road in notice verse 29, and do you not know their signs? Meaning their testimony. The sign meaning the testimony of the travelers. Have you asked the testimony of the travelers about the homes of the wicked? If Job's friends inquired of well-traveled people, they would learn that in every part of the world, wicked people seem to escape the calamities that fall on the righteous. And so he says, have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony? The word sign should be our testimony of the wicked. Now, verse 30. For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Now, Job may be quoting his friend's position that the wicked are doomed. However, the Hebrew word translated reserved for could also be translated spared from, which would indicate Job's own contrary belief. The latter view is supported by the Hebrew words brought out. This word appears in verse 32 in the context of a wicked person being brought to the cemetery without being repaid for what he has done in verse 31. So, in essence, what he's saying here is, the verse should stand as reads here in the New King James. Job is saying, yes, you got to keep in mind, ultimately the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. There's a future judgment that is the great equalizer. Yeah, we do see wicked that seem to prosper and get away with things, but there is a coming day of judgment that Job acknowledged. And that still, God's integrity still remains intact. God is still just, and he will judge, if not now, in the future, he will judge. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. It's interesting that Job understood that there's a future coming day of judgment or day of wrath. And we know what that is. That's the day of the great white throne judgment, when the wicked dead will be resurrected, and they'll be taken from Sheol. Sheol will be emptied out, or Hades will be emptied out, and they will stand before the Lord after the destruction of the presence of heaven and earth, and before the creation of the new heavens and new earth, and then cast in the lake of fire. Now, look at verse 31. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? The ESV says this, who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Meaning, do you confront the wicked to their face? And do you try to implement divine retribution yourself upon the wicked? With these two questions, Job implied that no one challenges the arrogant wicked or demands accountability of them for their actions. Now, of course, though, we do have the confrontation of evil leaders and rulers. Certainly Moses challenged Pharaoh, didn't he? Moses challenged Pharaoh. New Testament, Paul confronted Felix. Look at Acts 24. Paul confronted Felix. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. When he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "See that though you enjoy this great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." And then he goes on. We won't read the whole passage here, but later on in the passage we have a confrontation there. The briefer passage here, let's look at John the Baptist and Herod. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. This is probably the most stinging rebuke here to a leader in his time. Herod himself has sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodotus, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John has said to Herod, "Herod, you know, you're a Jew, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodotus held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. And you know that what happened is pretty sore to tell. You know, eventually John the Baptist's head was put on a platter, basically because of an immoral dance that led to John the Baptist's head on a platter. But John at least had the boldness to point out, hey, this is not right. This relationship that you're in is absolutely against biblical standards. It is ungodly. And for that, he lost his life. But, you know, John the Baptist, I think, will be greatly rewarded and promoted, especially in the coming kingdom. Now, so there are those who have confronted evil leaders. And, you know, Daniel was a godly man. Daniel had great tact. He didn't point out all the wickedness necessarily at times of the leaders he was under. But he did stand for what is right. And there's a kind of a balance in Daniel's case between going around, you know, bad-mouthing the leader instead of respecting. There was a respect, but at the same time, not a bending to evil. There was not a refusal to bend to evil. I think Daniel's a great example of how to handle evil leaders. But at times, though, there is confrontation. At times, there are times to confront those who are evil. And I think wisdom, God will tell you what to do in the time that you have to do this. Now, verse 32, notice this. "Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb." He says the wicked will eventually die. There'll be a funeral procession. The idea of brought to the grave would be like our modern-day funeral procession. In our days, we have cars. We can line the cars up or even walk to proceed to the burial site. Done it both ways. One funeral presenter walked to the grave site. The other drove to the grave site. But the idea of a procession with big fanfare and the death of the wicked. And then not only that, there's an honor guard placed at the tomb. And they had those back in Job's day, a vigil. Notice a vigil is kept over the tomb. The wicked die with a great procession, and even they're honored in their death, Job says. There's honor guards that are placed at the tomb in their death. And therefore, Job saying, "The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him." Back in those days, there was wadis, and there was places where they would bury the wicked. This could refer to, the word valley could refer to the trench or shafts of the bottom, at the bottom or in the walls of which graves have been hewn out. And so the idea here is, you know, they rest in a peaceful place. The idea. You heard the statement, rest in peace. Well, he's saying the wicked here, the clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. They'll rest in a peaceful place. They have an honor guard at their tomb. They're honored at their death. Everyone shall follow him as countless has gone before him. So, countless have gone before him could refer to those who repay their respects as they pass. Today, I don't know the exact custom back then, but we have, before the body is placed in the grave, we have the final walking by or viewing. Sometimes it takes place in the church. You have the final viewing. Personally, as far as viewing the body, and I could get in trouble for this, but this is my personal opinion. You know, that person's dead. I don't want to see him. That's my personal. You know, people say, "How, he looks so nice. He's dead. His corpse dead. It looks so nice. Look at it nice." You know, be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord. That's just a shell. That's just a shell. And, you know, so I've seen it both ways. I'm not condemning those who had open caskets, but I'm just saying that, you know, that's my personal opinion. All right. But Job is saying here there's a funeral procession to the grave. There are those who pass by in mourning and pay their respects, their last respects. So summarizing this verse, NLT translation says this: a great funeral procession goes to the cemetery. Many pay their respects as the body is laid to rest, and the earth gives sweet repose. Now, verse 34, how then can you comfort me with empty words? So Job finally summarizes here. Job lays out his defense, his rebuttal, and then he says, you know, how can you comfort me with cliches, as one translation puts it? Empty words, simple cliches. Since falsehood remains in your answer, your explanations are all lies. You still haven't told me the truth. Look at Job chapter 16, verse 2. Job 16, verse 2. You know, again, we end up with the idea of, heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You're still, your answers are of no use. They're false. You don't have the whole truth in what you're saying. Well, with that, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that you might help us to have a greater appreciation with your ways and your dealings. We know that no one has given you advice, but we can request, though, and make our requests be made known unto you. We thank you, Lord, we have that freedom and privilege to do so as believers in Christ, but we really leave the final option to you. Your will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours will be done, Father. So, Father, I pray that we might take the wisdom of the writings of Job, apply them to our own life and situation, and ultimately trust and rest in faith concerning what you're doing in our life. Help us to pursue righteousness and godliness, which promotes prosperity, good health, and peace. But, Lord, we know that even at times we suffer because of your plan. So we pray that we might continue to live by faith, trusting your goodness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.